Well, here we are again in 1 John, October the 29th. 1 John chapter 2. Again, just three verses this morning, 12, 13, and 14. And I have to confess, this was a section of scripture. When I read it, I kind of read it with what I knew about it in mind and not looking at it initially, at least, and with a new perspective. But I'm so glad I was able to get into this because I didn't realize that it was as deep as it is regarding growth in Christ, regarding, to some degree, of course, sanctification and being able to look at what God has done as the Holy Spirit literally lands upon John here. And he records this information, sends this letter, but talking to people, as we know, who are struggling with falsities and errors in their churches and in their worship and so forth. And here again is a segment where John simply lays out what the truth is, not shouting down everything that's wrong or bad or whatever, but just saying the truth. This is what God has done for us. This is what you know has happened to you. This is what you identify with. This is what you know. This is your experience in Christ. And then what it's more specifically about is how people are at different levels in that spiritual growth. Very much so, different levels. This is important for us to understand, not only for our benefit. I think we need some encouragement in having patience with ourselves sometime in our own spiritual growth, and so as not to be discouraged and so forth. Likewise, with other people, if we're involved in the lives of others and certainly with our families and so forth, and we want to see people grow in grace, as it says, in the knowledge of the Lord, we get to the point where we can have more patience with them as well, realizing that, you know, we want what we want right now. Usually we don't want to have to deal, quite frankly, with the fallout of sinfulness in our family members, on the part of our family members, whether it's kids or spouses or whatever. We can literally get off track with that. We can literally start thinking about people doing better in the Lord so we'll feel better, so we won't be taxed, so we won't have to be discouraged and deal with it. And that kind of is the wrong way of thinking, is it not? But we do fall for that sometimes. Well, here, this is the scripture speaking to these people and reminding them, really, about where they are in Christ. Because John is going to be clear about, he's talking to Christians, and then he's going to say, and I'm talking to Christians at different levels in their spiritual walk. And at the same time, you need to understand that you're all covered. He's very plain. Your sins are forgiven, he will say. And this just puts them, I think, when they read this, obviously, with a different mindset. It causes the church of that day, the recipients of this letter, the ones who hear this, it kind of shakes them, I think. They say, wait a minute, what he's saying is true. I know what's happened to me. I know what I've believed. I've been not only exposed, but I've walked with the Lord. I understand what he's talking about. Why am I allowing something else, some other teaching, some false teaching, to come in and to shake me over this thing? And what in the world was that? He says, causes people to look and to evaluate their life and their spiritual life. Well, it's supposed to have the same effect upon us in this day and time. And I think that it does. And we'll see clearly that he breaks this down into three general categories. And I'll have to say, without ever looking at a commentary or anything, just reading the scripture, when you read these three verses and you see that, well, he's talking about children, he's talking about young men, and he's talking about fathers, okay? And we know from previous teaching and study, well, we need to look at those terms and see exactly what he's talking about. What is he trying to create? You know, what is he trying to convey to these people who are hearing this information? Of course, that usually takes you, as it does here, to the original language. In fact, there's a difference here that we'll go over in a minute. If you don't understand, then you don't get the whole message. Okay, so we're going to look at that and be encouraged by that as well. Another thing here with this particular passage, you know, John in 1 John here, he's to the point, as we've said, he's almost just brash about some things. And we reflect back to chapter 2, to the very first verse in chapter 2, where we got the first inkling that John's not totally solid in his hardness, because he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And he went on to talk about propitiation and all that. We've exhausted that to some degree. Well, here he's given us some more information too, in that he recognizes here that there are different levels of spiritual growth. And if you're genuine in either one of these three areas, then your sins are forgiven. But we'll look at the words that he uses to describe these areas. And of course, you could take any one of the areas, children, young men, fathers as their title. You can take any one of those and write scores and scores of information about all the dynamics that are involved with each of those particular groups. Well, that's not his purpose here, but it does serve to get people to thinking. Are y'all getting ants over there? That's the third one I've killed. Okay. Sorry about that. So we'll look at that as we go along. Well, Christians are to grow. They're to grow in Christ's likeness. They're to grow. Now, he talks about these particular three areas, and he associates particular words with them. When he's talking about children, he's going to be talking about people who have embraced really just the literal basics about salvation and the Christian life. They're motivated pretty much by the experience itself, by, I guess we could say, emotional things. They're, you know, focused upon their own personal devotion. They're looking at God's continual revelation about things in their life. It's a very exciting time, but it's a very basic time in their life. And I think we've all been there. Okay? Perhaps, not always, but perhaps, you can only speak in generalities here, but people come to Christ earlier in life. They experience this to a greater degree. Not always. When people come to Christ later in life, maybe they have an opportunity because just the literal reality of their own maturity at that point, they're able to push on through this and to grow, since their experience in Christ is genuine, even though it comes at a later time in life. So basic devotion there, if we're talking about kids, if we're talking about children, young children in Christ. Now, I don't mean physical children. I mean just young believers. We'll see that more specifically in a moment. And then with the middle group there, the young men, and I think we could easily say young women as well, it's just talking about people who've grown and moved into an area where they embrace doctrinal truth. They're able to sit and look, perhaps, well, specifically at the deeper things of Christ as centered around His Word. They're more drawn to His Word and so forth. Obviously, it varies. People are at different places regarding that, and I think that's His ultimate point. And then, lastly, that group that He refers to as fathers, obviously, these are people who, what word would I use? Just really solid people, as Dr. MacArthur would say, who don't just know the Word, they know the God of the Word. They understand Him more and more. They're into His attributes. There's a deeper relationship because of that knowledge and so forth. Just solid, solid folks. This comes through a period, a lifetime period of spiritual growth. And I'm amazed at the differences that you see regarding a person's age and how much, not how much they know, that wouldn't do it, but how far along they are in their spiritual life. Because regardless of age, you can be anywhere on the spectrum. You can be, as I think I've alluded to before, and as we share in the law enforcement world, the training world, you can have 10 years of experience one time, or you can have 1 year of experience 10 times. Okay, we see that in business and everywhere else, I guess. It's just a matter of learning and moving on. And That whole dynamic, relying upon the Lord, knowing His Word, yielding to Him in all things, passing the test when the world and relationships, you know, throw a challenge toward us regarding what we believe and what we're committed to. Our response to these things causes us to grow, or it causes us to be stagnated, if you will, in our Christian walk. We are to be, listen, we're to be Christ-like. Christ-like. Young Christians, okay? Little Christians. That's what it means. That's what the word means. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." And when you study this material, there's reams of information about all of these points in terms of supporting scriptures. There's no way I could go there, but I encourage you to do that. And you take your study Bible and look at it and see what scripture as a whole says about these things. Following Christ, imitating Him in all things. So we are supposed to grow. We know that. We know that failure to grow spiritually is really a tragedy. It's a tragedy when we look in the physical realm and we see, for instance, a child who has not grown for whatever reason because of some physical malady. Our hearts are twinged, are they not? And even more so when we look at a grown adult, for whatever reason, who is still in infancy in the way that they think, in the way that they process information, and certainly spiritually, staying at a point where the experience, even their spiritual experience mimics that of a child, okay? And that they're totally dependent on this one. They're totally focused on self. They have a manifested need to grow and to mature in this area so that they're not totally emotional in everything that happens around them, which is indeed just apart from faith. It's expected in a child to cling to mama, you know, and to daddy, and to be focused on themselves constantly and dealing with all the things that they deal with. But the very nature of it is that they are not growing in Christ and in their faith. Spiritual growth requires the power of our Lord, and it requires obedience on our part. It requires us to get to the point where we literally embrace the responsibility, because it is on us to respond. It's not like Zap, okay? You may think, well, what about Paul? What about him? What about somebody who was just pulled and plucked, okay, and set over here and pulled out of the worst kind of falsity and religious facade that he was in, just totally deceived by Judaism in his case. Thought he was doing the work of God and so forth, and yet God turned him around. Well, what about him? Didn't he just immediately go to a spot where he was mature in the Lord? Scripture doesn't support that at all. Paul says himself about his struggles. The whole thing about the thorn in the flesh was to keep him humble. That appears to be his biggest deal. He says plainly, because of the multitude of the revelations and being transported to another place, being able to see things which no man had ever seen. In fact, he was commanded not to deal with. He just saw them for his own benefit. And God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble.
Everybody could have had the big head. It was Paul.
Yeah, we see it manifested other ways. You know, they threw him out of a city. Not realizing he was a Roman citizen, and he got puffed up. He said, "We're going anywhere. You tell them to come here themselves. Tell them to come themselves and get us and take us out of here." I mean, that sounds like somebody's, you know. So he struggled with that too. And God used him like no other. Arguably, the greatest Christian who ever lived. Well, it's interesting when we look at it. And if it reminds us of one thing, it's this: that the Word of God and the Spirit of God alone can grow a person. We can't hit them on the head with a 55-pound Scofield Bible or whatever and make them grow. We can't do that. We have to have faith in the Word of God. We have to be focused on our words. We have to be focused on our behavior, the times of testing that come into our life before others. We have an opportunity to demonstrate the reality, the power of the presence of Christ in our life, to the point where other people realize that it's valid and they want that in their life. 2 Peter 3:18, the first part of that verse tells us, as I've already mentioned, to grow in grace. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does Peter realize that? There's more to know about Christ. There's more to understand about Him. And we don't have an excuse, do we? No. We do not have an excuse. We live in a time we've got it all. We've got the Word completed. We have access to that Word, don't we? Hey, I've used it before. I got 3 translations right here, okay? I can run Word studies. I can do all kinds of things on this little computer in my pocket here. I don't have to go and sit under a candle, as so many have done, under an oil lamp with a pen or a quill and parchment and dig and just work and say to buy a book that I might be able to understand more and more about my Lord. What are we going to say on that day regarding our own knowledge of the Word of God? We take it for granted. We don't realize what we have at our fingertips sometimes. Maybe we do. And then fourthly, I want to mention, as I say here, this is me, you can just mark it down. Again, I say, we are to be Christ-like in our character. We're to be Christ-like in our behavior and in our pursuits, in our priorities, a word that I throw out quite a bit. Because thinking of it in terms of priority is really the test. What are we focused on? What's first and foremost in our lives? And on the things that are extremely important, in fact, things that we're commanded to give attention to according to the Word of God, like our marital relationships and so forth, what kind of employee we are, how we're serving the Lord. Well, how does this fit under a broader perspective of keeping Christ first and foremost in our life? We're to be Christ-like. We're to respond to people. We're to think like Christ. The Bible says, but you have the mind of Christ. I grew up in a type of church where that would have been blasphemy. But it's in the Word of God. So what does it mean? And it's a specific reflection on the fact that there's a change within us. There's a potential within us when we receive the Holy Spirit as a new believer. When we're following Him, now we have that capability, if you will, through the Word, through the Spirit, to be changed. Whereas before, we did not. We will give an account of that. That's what accountability for us as believers is all about. What we do with what we have, the revelation that we have. And then sanctification, of course, which is really what this is about. We talk about growing in Christ. Sanctification requires obedience. It will not happen apart from obedience. I like thinking about my positional sanctification, as we like to say, and that's an accurate term. I like thinking about sanctification regarding what God has done for me, you know, which specifically is justification, okay? I'm sanctified by the work of Christ, by the blood of Christ, blood, His blood alone, nothing else will do. He's done that. I couldn't do that. That's what He did. And then there's the reality of this progressive sanctification, this continual sanctification, a way of describing our Christian growth, how we move from that mindset of a new believer into other areas of our Christian walk that allow us to serve and to survive and to be loving toward others and so forth. Changes us. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. This is what we want for others as well. Well, we can find so much about this. I marked John. I went back to the Gospel of John. Let's see. I'm going to go to John 15. Because it's still our John here. I have to turn my pages here. John 15. 15 is what I got marked. I've been guilty of writing the wrong verse. I don't know why that's on my mind right now. 15. Okay. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. We'll talk about not having an excuse. Christ takes care of us. in this regard. We know things because of the newfound word in our heart, because of the indwelling spirit within us. We know these things. And there are others, I'm going to pass them by just because you can go and read and find other examples as well. I want to read the scriptures this morning because what we're going to do when we start with the first verse is take a little different route. I can't just take the first scripture there and move straight through, because he goes through and talks about children, young men, and fathers. And then he goes back again and he mentions children, young men, and fathers. So we'll go back and pull those verses together, the two verses about children and the two about young men and two about fathers, so that we can deal with them all at once. But we can look at the scriptures to begin with here, beginning with verse 12. Let me just read these three verses, 12, 13, and 14. He says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." And then he goes back, "I've written to you, children, because you know the Father." And then in verse 14, "I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." And you can already identify with some key words and phrases there about being an overcomer, for instance. A number of things to dig into as we move through this. When I read through a MacArthur commentary on this, I noted five things that he mentioned, and I want to give them to you just to ponder. If you wanted to go to commentary and look at them, you could do that. But I thought these would be significant as we begin here, and we're literally still in the introduction. They would be good to know and to keep in mind as we look at what he titles misconceptions about spiritual growth. And I just want to list the five here. Because when we're talking about this spiritual growth and progressive sanctification, as it were, let's talk about the misconceptions. He says spiritual growth does not determine the believer's standing in grace. Because John says from the beginning here, as we'll see, he's talking to a group of people who he knows are believers. Even though this first group, he refers to them as little children. We'll see that clearly. Spiritual growth, secondly, does not affect God's love for believers. It doesn't. You know, we don't want to fall into the worldly thinking that God's going to love me more, you know, if I do this or if I do that. He loves us in fullness. In fact, as we shared last week when we looked at the Lord's Supper and so forth, he said he had loved them to the end. If you recall, he loved them completely. He loved them to full maturity, the ways, different ways of seeing that expressed in the original language. Spiritual growth is not measured by the calendar. And it's just talking about where we are in our age, you know, where we are, even in our church attendance, where we are. Doesn't matter. No, that's something that occurs within us. It's a relative process. You follow what I'm saying? Do you know people of different ages who obviously reflect different levels of spirituality, not necessarily in conjunction with their age? By that I mean younger people who are walking with the Lord, who are growing in grace, who have a level of wisdom about them as reflected in their choices and their determinations and so forth. And that contrasted with people who are older, you know, who just really still kind of don't get it or don't have the spiritual capacity, let's say the spiritual maturity to deal with problems and so forth. I see this a lot. I've seen it in the past in trying to minister to people who were up in years and so forth who just did not have a very solid foundation. I didn't question their salvation or anything. I didn't do that. But they were just kind of stuck, literally, because they had not studied the Word, they didn't have good teaching and so forth. And it's really a sad thing to see, but it does happen. It's not something that cannot be rectified, though. This whole thing about not being able to teach an old dog new tricks doesn't apply when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't. And we need to be faithful and truthful and loving in our expressions toward anyone who's not where they ought to be. Somebody might say, well, who determines that? Do you determine that? Do you determine where, you know, what level of spirituality someone is at? Well, not particularly, but when we're trying to minister to someone, we're trying to get a grasp on where they are, what they can understand, what they can take in. Sometimes you even have to deal with not offending them, because if you offend them, you're going to lose them. And it's a work, and it's a work of the Holy Spirit, even on the part of the person who's doing the ministry. We have to be discerning, okay? We have to be able to lay it out there. And I've done this my whole life, particularly with people in my family. I grew up in a different kind of Baptist church, and as the Lord revealed more and more to me, obviously I want to share that with my family members and even my parents at some extent, and it was tough sometimes, okay? Very tough.
I know I used to have people in my class that they wouldn't even read the Sunday school lesson, much less read their Bible through the week. So it's like every week it was like, well, I didn't know that. You know, it's like, geez, you're older than I am.
Yeah. So people are at different levels, you know.
Would you repeat the first one again? I don't think I got it.
That we are to grow in Christ likeness. I might not have identified.
It said does not determine one. A person's...
Oh, down here, I'm sorry. The very first one, spirit growth does not determine the believer's standing in grace before God. I'm sorry. Well, number four, I think. Am I at four?
Yeah.
Okay. Spiritual growth is unrelated to the amount of theological information believers know. Unfortunately, that's true. We hear that all the time. Usually as people are talking about, you know, certain seminaries and so forth, certain colleges. So many of our colleges used to be Christian colleges, you know, or Ivy League schools and so forth. Not so nowadays. But people can know a lot academically about the Word of God. It's amazing to me that they can know that and not know God. Not know the God of the Bible. And once again, we would make such a determination because nowhere in their life is that change, you know, truly represented. All right, it's not. You don't see it. Well, they may go so far as to tell you, okay, that they really don't believe the gospel. If that's just a picture, a painting, you know, an allegory or something or whatever, but they know the Bible. They quote lots of it. Not unlike, I understand from study that, you know, there were some Jews, fastidious Jews, who could quote all of Isaiah. Quote it. And that's not out of the realm of possibility. No, not. I've seen it demonstrated before, people who can memorize to that degree. And yet, know that, particularly the 53rd chapter. And not know God. Lastly, number five, spiritual growth has nothing to do with outwardly success in ministry, as the world would perceive it, or, you know, activity and so forth. A lot of people so busy about religious things, so busy about church things. I see these people constantly, even in my life, where I work. We have a ministry day, of training where I work, and they'll bring ministers in the community in. This year we brought in, I think it was 20 ministers came in, and I try to get to know these people, you know, just kind of in the hallways and in the classes. I coordinate the class set up and all, but they're so busy. They're so busy, and when I get to talking about anything deep about the Word of God, or many times about Christ Himself, it's like the conversation shuts down. And it's just, it's very concerning to me. And there's a deception out there. A deception. And our minds would go right to Matthew 7, 21, is that right? Yeah. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall
these,
enter into the kingdom of heaven.
These are ministers that you're talking about?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, he does the will of my Father. And it goes on to talk about those people who, quite frankly, are shocked that they're not going to get in. And they go to list the things that they've done. We've done this and we've done that. We can go back and read it. Deception. This is the devil's greatest tool. His greatest tool against those who see a need, who seek out a need, and they get a counterfeit that will entertain them and give them some solace or whatever for a while. Ultimately, it will prove to be false, but there are many who in their life hanging on to a falsehood. So what do we do? What do we do? We follow the Word of God. Our desire should be to live apart from the world so that we're full of God's Word and God's Spirit and not subject to the same pitfalls as these who are in such need. We have needs of our own, to be sure. We have our own spiritual growth. But the Lord has purposed to use His church, that is, to use the people in the church, to use genuine believers to demonstrate, to speak, and to live the gospel. That's what He's chosen to do. And we are His hands in that. We are His feet, if you will, in that. So that's our goal. So children, young men, fathers. We're at verse 12, finally here. Looking at the words here. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for His namesake. Now, the phrase little children right here is a Greek word that literally means born ones, okay? That which has been born, an offspring in general. This is in a general sense, not specific. And it says that it's a word used without regard to age, okay? He's just talking about a category of people, okay? And specifically, born ones, to the point where this became a word that was commonly used to describe believers. Okay, and that's the way the word is used. Now, that's important because when he uses the word again later, he uses a different, or when we see it in English children, it's a different word. And when we get there, we'll see what it means, what he's talking about. But John makes it clear right here when he begins by using this phrase, little children, he's talking about all that are believers wherever they are. Okay, the born ones, the literally, spiritually, those who have been spiritually birthed, that's what he's talking about. Well, obviously, not all original, as MacArthur says, or current readers, as he says of this letter, were or are at equal stages of spiritual maturity. All of God's children grow, though not all at the same rate or with equal consistency. And this is what we've said from the beginning here, and that's what He wants to be on our minds as we move forward. I think that's what John was trying to say here. So, he makes it clear up front who he's talking to, okay? And then he'll come around again, and we'll see something specific about children. Right now, though, what 1 John 2:12, you know, he says, I'm writing you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for His name's sake. And it's a reminder to us about why God has done what He has done. I mentioned it earlier, just briefly, when we were considering salvation itself. That is for the honor and glory of God. God demonstrating His love, demonstrating His mercy, demonstrating His grace through forgiveness. And John wants these people to know that, and to remember when they first embrace that. That's what he's trying to do. Now, when they know that, they'll know error when they see it, won't they? They'll know when something is trying to pull them away from that reality, what they know has happened and what has occurred within them. Okay. He's talked about joy. You know, he was writing that their joy may be full, and also translated that our joy may be full. You'll remember he did that back in chapter 1, verse 4. Later on, in 1 John, in chapter 5, verse 13, he'll say he's writing these things that they might know, that they might understand, that they might be saved, that they might have salvation. That's the ultimate, that's the overriding, the umbrella purpose for him writing. That's what it's all about. And when we've got that clear in our mind, we're much less susceptible to following something that is false. When we know and we're convinced regarding God's Word and what He's done for us. In Acts 13, 38 and 39, he says, Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through Him everyone who believes is free from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Paul preaching here at Antioch and reminding these people about what they have in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, where he says, he's talking about people who once lived in sin and were delivered from sin, and you should know this passage, but he says, but of such, he says, were, key phrase, some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Once again, saying, remember what you've been saved from, remembering what your life used to be like, remembering your, if you will, experience of salvation, where you are, what you know God has done. And once again, you get wrapped up in that, you're going to be able to identify error. You're going to be able to do that. He talks specifically about the issue of forgiveness, being forgiven. A Greek word that literally means to send forth initially. And you think, okay, how does that work? You think about forgiveness, and you think the original language there talking about that which is sent forth. Well, it's talking about your sins being separated from you and sent away. That's what it's talking about. That's the picture. It has a lot of different applications. It can mean to cry, to forgive, to forsake, to lay aside, to let alone, to let go, to omit, to put away, to remit, to yield up. That's the way the word is used. So it's talking about what? A removal, if you will, of sins, of which we're guilty, of which we're to give an account for. And I couldn't help here, this is not in our study, but I thought, wow, this is not, I love the description in Psalm 103 that we have. And I got to go there. Just listen as I read from Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and bless and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. Listen, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Another way of saying it, give us what we deserve. Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. And then this very definitive passage in verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And this whole thing about removing transgressions fits right in with this, does it not? The word forgiveness in the Greek, aphemiai, to put away, to send forth, to get rid of that. Cast it in the ocean. As far as the east is from the west. Get rid of it. Cut it off. We have a problem embracing that sometimes, don't we? Because we still know what we're capable of. And as long as we have this remaining issue, this reality of the flesh within us, we'll continue in the struggle. We get better. We can get better as we grow in Christ. We can only do it through Him. We mentioned earlier God working in us and then us responding in obedience. We mentioned that up front. But we do grow. We do get to the point where we can ward off sin. We can see it coming. As Paul says, we're not ignorant of his devices, talking about Satan's devices. We can see it. And we can be more than conquerors, if you will, in that area. All of God's children are forgiven of all their sins, past, present, future. It's foundational. This truth is a foundational reality regarding evangelism, regarding church missions and so forth. This is why we preach. Because Christ's blood was sufficient. It paid the price. It satisfied God. We talked about that word, right? Propitiation. It satisfied Almighty God regarding our sinfulness. In Luke 1, all the way up to verse 76, reference the passage on Zechariah's prophecy there, talking about John the Baptist. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His way, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins." This is what it's been about from the beginning, has it not? And then again in 1 John, back in chapter 1, verse 7, where he declared, he said, "But if we walk in the light," what? "As He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." And what? What's the result of that? "And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins." And then lastly, Matthew 26, 28. "For this is my body," or rather, I can't see this morning, "for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is what we have. It is the work of God. It is the work of Christ. And I'm thankful that it is. It's sufficient. And the longer we live, and the longer we walk with Him, the longer we know and are convinced about what He's done, and we by faith, we latch onto the potential of what our life can be in and through Him, in that we can put off sin, that God can literally use us in the lives of others to help them, to bring them in, to help them grow. That's what our life is to be about, is it not? That's what it's to be about. Luke 3:3 says, "And He came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin." Talking about John the Baptist. This is what he was preparing, laying the groundwork for. And then in Matthew 4:17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say," what? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He begins His Galilean ministry there, following the, not just His baptism, but right after they took John and arrested him, talking about repentance, change. We had a good recollection this morning of repentance from the pulpit, did we not? Shane talked about it. We got that in preparation for the Sunday school lesson this morning.
You guys worked together.
No, we didn't. Word of the Spirit. Acts 2:3-8, "And Peter said to them," repent. Here's Peter on repentance. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Why? "For the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then, of course, Paul, Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, comma, the forgiveness of sins." The forgiveness of sins. The reality of that forgiveness can't be totally focused on our ability to perfectly follow the Word and the will of God, can it? It can't be. Or else we're all doomed. We're all doomed. And we continue to see the grace of God in our life. That's not a license to sin. That's not an excuse to lay down and not read and not study and not want to improve and not want... We can't love Christ like we ought to if we have that kind of mindset. We just simply cannot do it. Well, here's the second time we have the word children as rendered in the English is used, but now we're down, we have to bump to verse 2, 13c, the latter part of that verse. You with me? He says, "I have written to you children because you know the Father." Okay, now he uses an entirely different word. This is not technia. That's not the little children that we talked about earlier, which is that general term that talks about all who are believers. It's not talking about that. No, it's not that word back in verse 12. This Greek word refers to young children, those still under parental instruction, those who are still at a level, if you will, obviously, of ignorance, of immaturity in their life. They're in need of care. But these are Christians that he's talking to. And as they're typified by the word children, or the specific word, the word here is paideia, P-A-I-D-I-A. It's not the other word. But it also indicates that, then what are they? What characterizes these little ones here? These children, as he says. what would it be? They need constant protection, don't they? They're probably focused on self a lot. They're probably good fodder for false religions, aren't they? They're children in the faith. They can be led astray. And it's interesting to me that John mentions these here. But he started talking about the little children, the different word that talked about all of these groups in general as believers. We get some hope out of that, don't we? And it kind of helps us to kind of, in our own thinking, kind of melt down John a little bit regarding how brash he wants to be and how to the point he wants to be. He understands deep down, all right, he understands that people are at different levels. And that sin happens, just as in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, but and if any man sin, okay. Am I making it clear? I hope so. I hope the Spirit is making it clear. Well, a different word here, specifically. And again, here, if you don't understand that, it's hard to get the full meaning of what's going on here. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 7, John said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now use this verse to move away from our focus on children to the word know here. Because this is the seventh of 39 times that he's used this word know. He used it previously in verse 13. We're on 13c here. But in the first part, he used know. That would be the sixth of 39 times. And as you know, that word's going to appear a whole lot. This is about knowing. This is about getting these people to take an inventory about what they know and what they have experienced. And once they return to that and embrace that, it's going to be much, much harder for them to be pulled away by deception. Much harder. To know. The Greek word gnosko. It means to be aware of. It means to feel, to have knowledge, to perceive, to be sure about something, to understand. We look at the word sometimes in the Old Testament, you know, when that word know, it speaks of it an intimacy, okay? Many times a physical intimacy. When it says that Abraham went into Sarah and knew her, well, we know what that's talking about. An intimate physical relationship there. This is a deep word in the spiritual sense. Experientially, knowing God. Knowing God. Knowing Him. A lot more, we could say. So we back up to 13, or chapter, or verse 2. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 13b. Back up the scripture there just a little bit, and we can look at this issue with talking about young men. And again, a general depiction of those who have embraced the doctrine of God, study the doctrine of God, believe it, want it, crave it, want to be changed by it, want to be able to share it, want to be able to live it. This is what we want. This is what these young men, this is how they would be described. And he gives specific words here. He says, I'm writing to you, men, because you have overcome the evil one. And note what he says here. He doesn't say, because you know all of this and you know all that. He goes right to the fruit of the knowing, does he not? Because your life demonstrates that you are an overcomer. What do you know about? Well, you're not swallowed up by the world. There's a definite separation in your life, in the way that you walk, in the way that you talk. Walk being your manner of life as we've defined it previously. You've done that. You have overcome the evil one. What a statement. Now, I can say, well, specifically he's talking about there's evidence in your life where you've overcome the evil one. Yeah, okay. Because nobody's perfect, right? But this is the way they roll. This is what they're about. This is a description of their general walk, what people would think about them. Overcome the evil one. That's a Greek word, paneros, which means that which is hurtful or evil, and it adds in effect and influence. So it's Satan himself, is it not? It means to be derelict, to be vicious, malice. Literally, the devil is the way it's used many times. The King James uses the word wicked there, which would be certainly the same. That's quite That's quite an observation. You can look at people and see a level of spiritual maturity in their life, a stance, okay? They're solid. He refers to them just generally here as young men. He could have picked something else, I think. And he uses young men. It's interesting when we look at this that he throws in here this thing about being an overcomer as well. This is an interesting word, and we're going to see it, what, I think a total of 5 times in 1 John. An overcomer. And in verse 13 and 14, it's the first and second uses of the word out of that 5 times that it'll be used. So we'll visit this word from time to time as we get to it. But I already want to look at a verse that just rings so loudly in my heart every time I talk about being an overcomer. So we just cut to the chase here and look at how in the world we become overcomers. We'll get there in a sec, but we have to go to the Revelation. And if you go there and you look at the 7 churches there, the 7 churches, the first few chapters, 1, 2, and 3, every single church, John is writing what Christ has told him, and Christ himself uses this word that's translated overcomers with every one of the 7 churches. He who overcomes, he who overcomes, he who overcomes. And when I'm studying Revelation, I have to wait till I get over to Revelation 12:11 to discover, well, how do you do this? How do you become an overcomer? This is a message that he gave to each of those 7 churches. Well, let's read it. Revelation 12:11. It says plainly, and I'm always taken by the simplicity. It says, and they overcame him, talking about Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. 3 primary things that you see right there that enable us to be overcomers. First and foremost is what? The blood of the Lamb. Christ's blood shed for us, covering our sins, allowing us to receive that Holy Spirit which changes our life, which causes us to embrace the Word of God and to be changed by the Word of God. What does that result in? What does that faith result in? The Word of God and the presence of His Holy Spirit in us. It results in the second thing here. He says he refers to the word of their testimony. They have a testimony. They have an experience. They have a commitment. It's been tried and tested and true. It's resulted in faith, a greater faith. They're the genuine deal. That's what they are. And you can see it in their life. So initially they were overcomers first and foremost because of the blood of Christ, the blood of the Lamb, and then by the word of our testimony. If we're indeed overcomers, it's real in our life, and there's evidence of that reality. And then thirdly, there's even a greater definition associated with these folks. And I pray us, if we're ever in this situation, he says, they did not love their life even when faced with death. Would that not indicate a life that's not been lived in selfish activity, selfish pursuits, a life that's been lived for Christ, even up to the point when you're finally challenged in that commitment, where your own physical life is at stake, you yield your life. You will not deny Christ. There's a change taking place. That's how we become overcomers. Because of what Christ has done for us. Because of the reality of the power of His Word and Spirit in our life. The fruit of that. Where God continues to be responsible, if you will, and to demonstrate Him being responsible for our obedience. That is, the consequences of our obedience. We choose to stay with Him, to stay the course, even if it means losing our life. 1 John 4:4, we'll get there, he says, you're from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is He who is in you than he that is in the world. Obviously, note there, he uses that phrase, little children, again, talking about believers in general. and using the word overcome. We'll visit that again when we get to it. 2 Peter 2:19b says, For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Kind of taking a different point here, a different way to look at it. Perhaps you might say we're looking at it negatively. We need to be concerned about what dominates us, what overcomes us. Paul tells us in Romans that we're not to be dominated by sin. We're not. I'm always mindful of that wonderful phrase from Charles Spurgeon. He talks about this domination when he says, as I've shared, and I love sharing this, all men are slaves. We're all slaves, he says. What? Yeah. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Jesus Christ. But we're all slaves. That's a great way to look at it. It's totally consistent with what Christ says when he says, you're either with me or you're against me. It's wholly consistent with that. I love that phrase. Revelation 2:7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And here's an example that I gave you. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Folks, we're overcomers as believers. We're overcomers. We don't have an excuse. Not perfect. No. No perfection. Just direction. A clear and obvious direction in our life. Not just words, but lived out in our life that shows we are responding. We're being changed to the power of the gospel in our life. 2:14b here, he's going to mention young men again, so we have to look at that verse. 14b, he says, I've written to you young men because you are strong. More characteristics. You are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. He uses the word again. You've overcome. That would be the sixth time. That's actually the fourth. Well, that'd be the seventh, yeah. That word, of course, is logos there when he talks about relying upon being strong in the Word. And we know the word logos, we've seen it many times. It came to be associated specifically with the person of Christ, the Word of Christ, Christ being the Word in flesh. In Ephesians 6:10, he tells us from a practical standpoint, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. He's talking about strength up here in 14b. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. This is practically what God has provided. And we could go through and look at all those six items of armor there. But they represent the strength of God in our life. We're not left without practical tools, if you will, to give us courage, to give us victory, to help us and indeed guide us toward being overcomers in our life, as it's already shared. I love what MacArthur states. I quote him here. He says, the spiritual young men of this stage of maturity, however, are equipped through their understanding of Scripture to stand firm against his deceptive schemes, him being Satan himself. Armed with sound doctrine, they have been taught. They are able to refute error, and they are able to guard the truth. This is what we have because of the work of Christ. So we finish up here with just a short section here where he moves from children to young men to fathers. And yes, we can recognize this designation, if you will, as the most mature group, if you will, the most solid group, this group that has, through the power of God's Word and the indwelling Spirit, and must mention their individual's own obedience to this as representative of their faith, they have followed through, at least that's their manner of life. They're not perfect either, but they have a life that demonstrates obedience to God. And they move from just literally the embracing of the Word, as the young men do, the doctrine and so forth, they've moved to the point, literally, and we say it again as we do it up front, of knowing God. knowing Him, being solid with Him in relationship, in fellowship, if you want to use those words. They mean two different things. That's the reality of their life. No one would argue that. No one who watched that individual. They would see enough of this individual, man or woman, sometimes a child, a younger person. Remember, it doesn't matter about age. They see what's common in this person, what defines their character, who they are. Even to the point that if they saw them fail in one point, they would instantly recognize, wow, that's different for that individual. That's not them. That just shows that they are human if they have that understanding. Excuse me. That they are, they have what, for whatever reason, fallen to a fleshly response there or however it comes about. But even there, it wouldn't shake that individual and say, yep, that's not them. That's not who they are, what they are. That's what we want to be, isn't it? Those who are spiritual fathers have meditated, he says, on the depths of God's character to such an extent that they gain a deep knowledge of Him and worship Him intimately. He is genuinely over every relationship that we have. His will in our life is our dying desire. That's what we want. Because we know that that represents the exact best of anything we could ever have in our life. If you want to look at it from that perspective, that's the best way to go. Whatever it requires. We just read in Revelation, it may require the life. One's life. Again, we shared last week Job's words, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It's that kind of understanding, that kind of yielding. And in 2:14a, he uses the word fathers again. He says, I've written to you fathers because you know Him who has been from the beginning. In 13a, he says, I'm writing to you fathers because you know Him who has been from the beginning. Same thing, what else can you say? He said that in 1 John. He talked about that which was from the beginning. That's how he began to gain the attention of these people that he's trying to encourage and help them see what they are in Christ in order to help them distinguish error when they see it. And it just dawned on me as I was reading this, and you know, the word know, as they say, it's going to pop up 39 times in our study. And then here I'm teaching a community group from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. I said, well, now I remember when I first started reading the book, Knowing God, and getting ready to embark on that study, I remembered a few statements that were made up front about those who truly know God, or maybe what it meant to truly know God, as I introduced the book with that first introductory section. So I grabbed it right down at my feet in my desk, and I grabbed the book, and I pulled it up, and I flipped a few pages, and there it was. I remembered this quote from Charles Spurgeon, of all people. I want to make a point by closing out our study this morning by reading this to you about knowing God, spending time contemplating Him as we've talked about. Of course, you know how Charles writes. He says, oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, he says, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam, he says, for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? He asks. Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity. And you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. It is to that subject, he says, that I invite you this morning. Of course, this is from one of his sermons. And you know what's so interesting to me? Oh, it's glorious, and you know what he wrote. You know how old he was when he wrote that? That sounds like it comes from a guy who'd been around, right? He was 20 years old. Oh, 20 years old. What is our potential in knowing Christ, knowing God the Father? I don't think he's an exception. the details of his life would show that he poured out his life in service, and he dedicated himself to knowing the Word of God. And with all the tools that we have now, all the information, we work at culling out the delusion, don't we? Culling out the deceptions. Let us learn what John is trying to teach these people here and what we get this morning. Let's focus upon what's real. And we'll be able to tell the error when we see it. God, give us strength to do that. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it continues to speak to us today. We love you and we thank you for your presence within us. Though unworthy, Lord, though fraught with errors, though we still experience difficulties, Lord, in our faith, Lord, I pray that we can all look back and see where you've brought us from, what you've saved us from, and Lord, be encouraged and be mindful of all the wonderful things that you want to do in our life for your honor and glory. We readily admit, Lord, we can do none of them without you. We quote our Savior this morning, the Lord Jesus, who said, without me, you can do nothing. Paul said that I can do all things through Christ, who keeps on pouring his power into me. Lord, help us to embrace that as we serve you. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.